Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I was briefly part of a volunteer fire department in my town, and one of the things that you have to be aware of when you're fighting a fire is how much water you have to do it with. And all of the tanks, except the one that was for the company more out in the country where they didn't have any fire hydrants, had about 250 gallons of water, which sounds like a lot of water, but it lasts less than 5 minutes of full-bore firefighting. The big truck had 500 gallons, so that gives you about 10 minutes. We are going to be looking at part of Romans 8 for 35 or 40 minutes, and we are going to leave a lot in the tank, but it's going to feel like drinking from a fire hose anyway. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through verse 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Right out of the box, I'm going to start by describing the first verse. And we're going to roughly just walk through the passage, although I'm not going to constantly tell you what verse I'm on. I hope we're going in sort of a linear fashion here. Right out of the box, in verse 18, we're told that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, Paul has been talking about what it means for us to become not just justified, but actually to become children of God, or to become sons of God, to receive adoption as God's children by the work of the Holy Spirit given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that we're talking about here, and we really are in the middle of a longer passage. Last week's passage began it. Next week's passage kind of concludes it, kind of concludes the first half of Romans and the section on adoption. The whole thing is about what it means for God to make us his children. And it comes in a cosmic context. If you know anything about the Old Testament, if you know anything about the story arc of the Bible as a whole, you'll know that the Bible starts out with the story of creation, where God made all things, and he made them all very good. That he makes a man and woman after his own image, who at the very beginning of things have perfect communion and an unbroken relationship with God, and that he actually makes them by making them out of dirt and then breathing his spirit, or as it says in Hebrew in a very literal way, the breath or the wind of life into them so that they become living souls. And we read that very quickly, within just a couple of chapters at the beginning of the Bible, that mankind forfeits this unbroken relationship with God by deciding to sin against God, by disobeying basically the only commandment that they'd been given at all, and that the rest of history is a history of sinful, rebellious people struggling in darkness and God reaching down into that darkness to rescue them from their sin and from their rebellion and from the death and the evil that those things bring into the world. And what we find as Christians, as people who have received the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, is that we are not immune from the struggles around us in the world, right? If everybody who became a Christian instantly had a happy life, there would be no controversy, right? Everybody would immediately be attracted to becoming a Christian, probably for the wrong reasons. But we are not called into an easy life, but we are given a new way of looking at the lives that God has given us. And so what chapter 8 really centers on, as far as sort of the cash value for the Christian, is how we live our lives as people who have received the adoption, the spirit of adoption, but haven't yet fully experienced it through the resurrection of the dead, how we live our lives as children of God in a world that is groaning in pain. Now, the first thing that Paul says here in verse 18 is that there's an asymmetry to what we between what we are experiencing now and what we will one day experience at the time of God's glory, at the time of the resurrection of the dead. He tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's an asymmetry. The glory to come will far exceed the suffering now. Now, I find this interesting, and I talk about, in Romans especially, I talk about the Greek a lot, like I'm an expert. I am not an expert on the Greek. I know enough to be dangerous. And so I struggle through, and I put together what I can. But sometimes it really pays off. And one of the little gems from this week is that it actually doesn't use any words that say to be compared. It's not that the sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. It's that they're not worth the glory about to be revealed to us. They're not worth it. They're not the same. They're not on the same level. It's not like you get X much suffering now for X much glory later. It's not that you get out what you put into it. It's that you get a little bit. Even the people who suffer the most get a little bit of suffering for a little short time, and then we get an eternity of unmeasured and unbroken glory and joy. It's not worthy of what is yet to come. You'll have noticed the paradox if you've been with us for any length of time through the book of Romans, and that is that salvation is utterly and completely a gift, and yet it's not a gift that we receive sitting with our hands in our pockets. We are called to do something. We must always, no matter whether we're Christian or not, we have to do something about our existence in this world. As we saw last week, this whole idea of being debtors. We are born into obligation. We're born needing to do something. Something will drive us in the direction of action, and it's just a question of what? Will it be the flesh and the demands of the flesh, or will it be God and the work of the Spirit in our hearts? We are called to do something. Specifically here, we are called to suffer with Christ so that we may be glorified with Christ. The spirit of adoption that we have received enables us to pray and to suffer, as we saw last week. And the two of those are very closely tied together. Now, next week, I'm going to go back to this because Paul goes back to this. He talks about this briefly in verse 18, and then he comes back to it in verse 31 that I didn't read. We're going to come back to this idea that the glory that is yet to come is greater than the suffering that we experience now. But for now, I'll just say this. The relationship that we have with God is based on his gift, not on our earning something, not on our figuring it out, not on our fixing it. There is no comparison between the momentary suffering of this life, including the suffering that we endure because we made a mess ourselves, and the glory that is yet to come. For us to receive the adopting Spirit of God is for us to be prepared to suffer. Now, why is that? Now, Paul goes in a direction that's really interesting. And I don't think he's said anything quite like this so far in the book of Romans, and I'm not actually sure you can find anything quite like this in the rest of Paul's writings, although you can put together the pieces from the rest of the scripture as a whole. He says in verses 19 that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, big, capital C creation, awaits something. The world wants something. The physical creation desires something, waits for something, is eagerly expecting or longing something. Now he goes in the next couple verses and he says, look, it's waiting for something because it's not happy. It was subjected to futility. And what this goes back to is that moment that we call the fall of man, where our first parents decide to choose disobedience to God. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 that a curse is laid not only on them, that a punishment for sin is not just laid on them, but a curse is laid on the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Because of human sin, death comes into the world as a concrete reality that no one and nothing can escape from. And we find in the next few chapters murder and bloodshed of every kind. And in fact, the very first hint of the fact that it must be, or redemption has to come through blood, comes when God finds Adam and Eve ridiculously trying to stitch together leaves to cover their shame and their nakedness. And he instead puts to death an animal and clothes them with the skins of an animal. We live in a world, a created world as a whole, the non-human world, that is not morally evil. The world around us, the animals, cannot be morally evil in the same way that human beings can be. Now, that world can be ugly, and it can be even mean and cruel, but evil is something that only an intelligent being can be. That's humans and angels, not animals. The created world, which is morally neutral, and the human world, which is not so neutral, Paul is telling us, groan in expectation of something, some resolution to the pain that it is undergoing. And he compares this to the groanings of childbirth, to a woman who is in labor, groaning, waiting to have the child born and make it all worthwhile. And then the question is, what is that something that the world around us is groaning for? Is wanting, is waiting for eagerly. Well, Jesus spoke of this in words that we have heard so often that we don't realize that he's speaking to a great extent of the end of the world, of God's judgment day. Think about the Beatitudes when Jesus taught, that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us that the poor in spirit will possess the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that those who mourn shall be comforted, that the meek shall inherit the earth, that those who hunger and thirst for justice shall be satisfied, that the merciful shall receive mercy, that the pure in heart shall see God, that the peacemakers shall be called sons of God. He says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will possess the kingdom of heaven. And when he teaches his disciples to pray in the same discourse, he teaches them to pray a prayer effectively for the judgment day. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be worshipped the way it should. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And finally, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. And what Jesus is speaking of here is what the world is groaning for, and that is a resolution to evil and all of its effects in the whole wide world. Here the focus is on the human world, oppression and manipulation and impurity and lust and cruelty and war and pride and arrogance in all their different forms. Creation longs to be delivered from pain and death, and upstream of pain and death is human sin and idolatry. And for that to happen, Paul says, the sons of God must be revealed. Now, what does that mean? The world wants this. It eagerly expects it. It hopes for it. The world is in bondage to corruption, the tendency of everything on earth to decay and rot. from institutions down to vegetables, awaiting the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And what this means is something that we find at the very beginning of the Bible, that the fate of the created world is bound up with the fate of mankind. That in some sense, the fate of the created world is in the hands of mankind. And not just in the sense that if we don't stop polluting, we're all going to suffer for it. Enslavement to sin and death for humanity meant enslavement to death and corruption for the whole creation. And freedom from sin and death for humanity, or at least some of humanity, will mean freedom for the whole creation. So what is it that the world wants and waits for? It's the resurrection of the dead. It's this irreducibly supernatural doctrine that can never, ever be explained in natural terms. The resurrection of the dead at the end of all things. Now, in verses 22 and 23, he goes on and he actually builds on top of what he just said. He says that creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And then he goes on, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In other words, what's going on in this sometimes quiet, sometimes noisy way throughout the created world as the world longs for the day of resurrection when all things will be set right, just as the trees of the Lord sing for joy, that is also going on in our hearts and souls as believers and followers of Christ. He says, "The whole creation has been groaning in pains of childbirth until now. We ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, the human beings are worse off than animals and fish and trees. The tree or the Irish elk or the whale may suffer and die and rot, but they are not haters of God with souls corrupted as well as bodies. They do not suffer what Jesus warns of, which is the fire that burns and is not quenched, the worm that turns and does not die, because they do not ever knowingly, intelligently seek evil. For us to even want God to set the world right, he has to change us. He says, who is it that groans for the day of redemption? It's not the whole human world. It's we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, those that God has given his Holy Spirit have been awakened enough that they know something's wrong and they know what is needed to fix it. The animals will die, but apart from God's grace, human beings are already dead in their sins. We may complain, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we're just complaining. We don't really want the kingdom of God and the redemption of our bodies unless God puts that in our hearts. We groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, first fruits is not a term that we use very much in the modern world, but it's used in the Bible of the first of a harvest in the Old Testament. So the people of Israel would give God all kinds of different sacrifices. But one of the most important ones, one that everybody knew about, is the first fruits. So you would have the first of your grapes or the first of your barley or your wheat or whatever, and you would take that and a big chunk of that you would bring to God as an offering and a sacrifice in confidence that God is going to bless you with more than you need. He's going to bless you. The harvest just began. You bring some and worship God with it in thanks and in confidence that the harvest is going to continue. The Spirit works in us so that we want the same thing that creation already wants, the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit works in us so that we are transformed on the inside and long to be transformed on the outside. The Spirit works in us so that the real me, the inner man, as Paul puts it in chapter 7, groans for God's help. Dead bodies don't groan. I don't know if you've ever been in a funeral home. If the person in the casket is groaning, something went wrong. Somebody didn't do their job right. Dead bodies don't groan. If we're groaning, it's because God has given us life and we want more. Unless God starts working on us, we don't even want what is good. We don't want a good world. We don't want to be good. And in a sense, the Spirit gets us back to the same level as the animals that are groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. But that's not all. But we have to get there before we could go any further. And Paul goes on, he says, almost in a parenthesis in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." And then he talks about hope for a minute. And I think that talk about hope, saying, look, we were saved into this hope, for in this hope we were saved, is really important. Because this idea of a hope that is supernatural is so important. In our time, in fact, in all times, to one degree or another, there are attempts to turn Christianity into something merely rational, into something that's fundamentally a philosophy. And you know, you'll find this in people like Jordan Peterson, some people won't agree. I quite like Jordan Peterson, who wants to reach belief in the supernatural, but he wants to get there through a process of pure science and reason. But the reality is, if he ever does get there, it won't be reason that got him there. It will be the Spirit of God. And the same Spirit that gives faith saves us into a hope. And that hope is the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul says, almost again as a parenthesis, but he seems to be pausing to deal with an objection, although a small objection. Look, he says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." He says, guys, we're going to do this, and we're going to do it patiently. Now, in our times, patience is very much underrated. There's the old bumper sticker that I used to see a lot when we lived in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Actually, it was quite funny. One that we saw a lot was coexist, back when the coexist bumper stickers first came out. But then sometimes on the same bumper, you'd see one that says, "If you're not angry, you're not paying attention." Right? So I'm like, I don't know if the anger can coexist with the coexistence, but we'll let you work that out. If you're not angry, you're not paying attention. And outrage has actually become the standard attitude toward politics. And it doesn't really matter whether it's right-wing politics or left-wing politics. And our social media use and the stuff you find all over the TV, if you still watch TV, just turbocharges that, because negative stuff gets clicks and likes and views. We are called to something very different. We are called to patience. It was not revolution, but patience that brought Rome to its knees before Christ. And do not think for a minute that our situation is fundamentally worse than the first readers of Romans. We seldom lose our jobs for our faith. Sometimes it happens. We very seldom lose our houses for our faith. Sometimes it happens. We almost never, at least in the United States, lose our lives for being Christians. They did. They did a lot. And later Paul would. But the way of Christ is patient hope and hopeful patience. But there is something we can do. There's something we can do and we must do in the meantime. And that's pray like crazy. And now Paul is going to unpack what it looks like to have the Spirit and to pray. We already heard that we ourselves groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies in verse 23. Now, why does he say that? Why say we ourselves? Paul, that's original right there. That Paul is emphasizing, we ourselves groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Well, he's not just distinguishing between us and the rest of creation. He's talking about the true us, the inward man who has been transformed. One of the things we've seen over the last several weeks, looking at verses 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8, is that there's a struggle in the Christian between the person that God has remade you at a fundamental level to be and the person that you used to be who's still hanging around trying to take a hold of the steering wheel. There's still a struggle between the real you, the inward man, the inner man, as Paul puts it, and the person that you used to be or who the world is encouraging you to be that is not on the same page as that inner man. And I believe Paul is picking up the language of we ourselves here to say that who we truly are groans inwardly. Now, we may have days and weeks and months and years where we're off the rails and we're loving the same thing everybody else around us loves. We're loving the same things we used to do. We're doing the same things we used to do. But the true inner man is not there. The true inner man, the true inner woman is groaning, waiting for a better world and waiting for a better self. As Paul says in chapter 7, verse 17, when he talks about struggling with sin, he says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me." The real me is spiritual with a capital S, but at the same time, the real me needs a lot of help from the Holy Spirit. Because among other things, we don't pray like we should. And I want you to give your attention to this, because this is a big deal. I think this is like kind of rocked my world. Another way of phrasing verse 26, read 26 with me. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Another way of phrasing it that maybe gives the emphasis just a little bit better is, we ought to know what to pray for, but we don't. We ought to know what to pray for, but we don't. In other words, if we were fully baked Christians, if we were what we ought to be as believers, walking with God, seeking the face of Christ, turning away from sin, our prayer life would be excellent. You might think that that's like the people who are the most holy must not need to pray very much. They pray three times as much as the rest of us do. But our prayer life, of course, is not excellent. Let me ask you, have you ever prayed for something stupid? I have. I've prayed for a lot of stupid things. Have you ever prayed for something sinful? I have. I bet some of you have too. I bet all of you have too. Or how about this? And I think everybody's hand should go up. I know we're Presbyterians. We don't really put up our hands when, you know, ask the question or say things. But have you ever prayed out of a place of complete confusion and your prayer was a mess? I have. I see one or two hands. I know you have. Now, why is this a bad thing? Now, a lot of times as American Christians, we're so democratic, we feel like we should just be able to stroll up to the President of the United States, whether or not we like him, and just start chatting about whatever, and that should be fine. But in reality, there's a difference between us and the God of the universe whose time we are potentially wasting when we speak to him. Think about Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is a tough book. But one of the things that it talks about here is being awfully careful when we come into the presence of God in prayer. It says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And if that were the only guide to prayer that we had in the Bible, we would not pray, period, because we would be too scared, and rightly so. But there's another reason. When Jesus teaches us about prayer, he promises us that God will answer our prayers that God will say yes to our prayers. I don't know about you, but I haven't gotten everything I've ever asked for, and that's a good thing. And you probably haven't gotten everything you've ever asked for either. Listen to some of the things that Jesus says. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In John chapter 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In 1 John 5:14, reflecting on the teaching of Jesus, John says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Where's my Lamborghini? Where are the extravagant things that I pray for? Set that aside. Where are the basically good things? Why did this person have to die? Why didn't you save so-and-so when I prayed for them for years? Why is my life so hard? Why is my marriage so tough? Why not give me these things that I know are good when I've asked for them in the name of Jesus Christ? Now, one of the things that's been jumping out at me throughout Romans is that a lot of the time, Paul is actually taking what Jesus has taught and wrestling with it and bringing it to bear on the disciples of Jesus in Rome and in Riverside. And one of the things that we find is that we don't always pray for what we should. We don't pray for the best thing for us or for others, and maybe we actually pray for bad things. But here's what Paul says. The Spirit who is at work in our hearts interprets for us when we are whacked out by our frailty, our pain, or even our sin. The Spirit speaks for us so that God hears what we really need. Now, you may have been in a position, hopefully not too often, but you may have been in a position of being at a party or at a bar with a friend, and your friend has had too much. And you go up to them to check on him, and you say, hey, buddy, how you doing? And he says, I need another drink. And you go, you need to go home and go to bed. And he goes, right, that's probably what I need instead. It's a little bit like that. Or how about this, a little bit less overtly offensive. When I was in kindergarten, we had a kid named Timmy, of course his name was Timmy, poor guy, who had a really bad speech impediment. Like, so bad you could hardly understand anything he said. But he had a brother who understood everything he said. And if he asked for something, his brother would speak for him and say, he wants this. That's the Spirit at work in our prayers. I think Paul is answering this question. We don't know if we're praying according to the will of God. And there's multiple senses of the will of God, and we could talk about that for a long time. I'm not going to. But in 1 John 5:14, John says, we know that if we pray for anything according to the will of God, he'll give us what we want. But we don't even know if we're praying according to the will of God. And so, the same phrase gets picked up in verse 27. The Spirit intercedes or speaks for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know if we're praying the right thing. Maybe we are, maybe we aren't. We don't know if we're praying for the best thing. Maybe we are, maybe we aren't. But the Spirit knows. And the Spirit takes that prayer before the Father, and he will answer it. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit here is actually the counterpart of one that we read about earlier. We read in verse 16 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, or to our spirit, that we are children of God. In other words, within us is our spirit, our soul, and the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is speaking to us and saying, you belong. You are one of his children. You say, Abba, Father, because you are one of his children. You're going to be adopted. You are already adopted. But here in verse 27, now it gets turned around. Now the Spirit doesn't speak to us. The Spirit speaks for us. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is the communicator between the living God and the soul of the believer. He speaks to us that we are God's children. He speaks to the Father through the Son so that we can know that our words reach His ears when we offer up our prayers. He speaks to the soul, and He speaks for the soul. He speaks to the inner you, and He prays for the inner you. If you're a Christian, I know that you want to pray according to God's will. I know it. Because no Christian is going to go, I want to just defy God and get whatever I want, even if it's going to kill me and send me to hell and bring shame to His name. I know on some level, even if you're in the thick of it, you want to pray according to God's will. I know you want to ask Him for the right things with the right attitude. Here's what it comes down to. You don't have to worry about screwing up prayer. How do you think people become Christians in the first place? If the Spirit did not carry their unwashed words before the Father, would they have said those words at all if the Spirit had not given them a spark of faith to pray? The Spirit says this, tell him what you want to say, Timmy. I'll make sure he understands you. Now, the result of this spiritual groaning, Paul says in a famous, famous verse, verse 28, is that God makes all things work together for the good of those who love Him. By the way, that's a pretty awesome way to describe being a Christian, that you're a person who loves God. So that at the end of all things, if not much sooner, we will see that He gave us the very best and better than we could have planned for ourselves. This is one of the greatest promises of Scripture. And by the way, this is one of the most easily misused promises of Scripture. Please be careful when your friend is mourning a death or a great disappointment to not just come straight in with Romans 8:28. To try to fix it real quick. For the time of mourning, and times of mourning are a good thing, imitate the Spirit. Be with your friend and groan. If they love God, then the time will come that without your help, they will see that all things have worked together for good and for their good. Now, the last two or three verses are incredibly rich, and they're used in the service of a lot of really good doctrine. And I'm going to throw some Latin words at you. And one of the doctrines that they're used in the service of correctly is the Reformed doctrine of predestination, which is simply a way of saying that God chooses us before we can ever choose Him. But I don't want to lose the context of this passage. What Paul says in the last two verses. I don't want to lose the context. The entire passage so far has been about what it means that God adopts us to be His children and heirs, and what that means for suffering and prayer. And these two last verses in our passage are no exception. Now here's the Latin words. What Paul describes here is not just an ordo salutis, an order of salvation. It's specifically an ordo adoptionis, an order of adoption. What Paul is describing here is how God makes us His children. Now I want to pause and just talk about adoption in the ancient world, because it's a bit different than adoption in our world. In the modern world, especially the modern West, today most people who are adopted as children. Their parents, either because they just want more kids, or they can't have kids, or something happens, they say, we want more children under our roof, and so we are going to adopt children. We know that there's a need, we're going to adopt kids. It's a beautiful thing. In the ancient world, adoption of children was actually quite rare. It was not the norm. Many or most people who were adopted were actually adopted as adults. And what it meant to be adopted was to be given the family name and given a share, maybe the whole, of the family inheritance. In fact, the inheritance laws of the Romans were set up so that you could only give your children you could only give those who were legally your children a share in the inheritance. And usually, if somebody was adopted as an adult by, you know, an older adult, this was the result of them having proven their merit or their faithfulness. Maybe it was some act of loyalty or some long career of loyalty, or it was courage in warfare or shrewdness in business. Even the great Caesar Augustus was adopted by Julius Caesar, and that's what gave him a leg up on becoming Caesar. Caesar Augustus had this incredibly long and powerful throne, but he never would have gotten there if he hadn't been adopted by his great uncle Julius, who was the first Caesar. The parent who is adopting is acting in his own interest, making sure that the family name and fortune are in good hands in the next generation. This is very different from adopting a child, because there's no question of how the heir will turn out. He or she has already turned out the way that you wanted them to, and so you say, hey, this is a good young man, and I'm going to make him my son and heir because I don't have one, or because my son and heir is kind of a turkey, and I want my fortune to go to somebody better. But listen to the way that Paul talks about God adopting us by contrast. This is a gracious adoption. The first thing he says, I'll just read verses 29 and 30 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He says first that he knew us beforehand. Not just sort of a vaguely, oh yeah, I know about that guy. It recognizes us or owns us. It's the opposite of disowning someone. Contrast that with in Matthew 7, this terrible parable of the judgment that, terrible parable, I've never rhymed that before. Terrible parable of the judgment that Jesus gives. The king says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a sentence of hell. I never knew you. In contrast, he knew us before we even existed. Second, we read that he predetermined that we would be conformed to the image of his son. There is one eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father, and that is Jesus. When he decides to adopt us, God decides to change us. He doesn't wait for us to prove ourselves. He doesn't wait for us to rise to the level of Jesus so that he can adopt us alongside Jesus. He didn't say, okay, you guys passed the test. You can be my children. Instead, he changes us. We sometimes call this change sanctification. We could also call it Christification, becoming conformed to the image of Christ, co-formed, becoming like him. That is something that we are all experiencing right now, no matter how slowly or how stumblingly. Thirdly, we read that he called us. The voice of the Lord reached our ears and our hearts through his word and spirit, and we responded in belief because the Spirit made us able. Fourth, he justified us. What Paul has spent like six chapters talking about. Justification. Counting us as righteous in his eyes, not because we proved ourselves, but because his firstborn son's righteousness now belongs to us. And finally, and Paul talks about it in the past tense, he doesn't mean it's done, he means it's yet to come, he will glorify us. This is resurrection, the beginning of the next and unending chapter, eternity. This is what Paul says the world wants and is groaning for, the redemption of our bodies, the revealing of the sons of God. No more war in our souls. No more betrayal by our bodies. It is called our adoption as sons because it is the completion of our adoption. When somebody is adopted, there's a beautiful moment in a courthouse. Some of you know this up close and personal, where the judge announces, this is your child. These are your parents. Done. And nobody can ever take that back. Freedom and glory. We're drawn to both of those things. To the sunset over the bay, This has happened a couple times in the last few months when we were driving through western Massachusetts near an airfield. F-16s flying in formation over I-90. That's glorious. I don't care what you say. Fireworks. A D1 football game. That's glorious. Or freedom. An eagle flies by in the sky. You want to look at it. You see a schooner, especially one of the ones with those cool red sails, sailing through the ocean. You want to look at it. You see a horseman on the prairie or the high desert, your eye is drawn. We love these things. We love freedom, and we love glory. And God wants both for us. But not on our terms. Not in our way. Like a lord or an emperor of Rome, he does not adopt us so that we can go and start our own dynasties, but so that we can share in his glory and share in his freedom. A straying sheep has a certain kind of freedom, but it ends in death. The robber in a den who hides his gold or in a cave or his currency in an oven has a certain kind of glory and wealth, but that too will end in death. Nature itself hates false freedom and false glory, but nature longs for the glorious freedom. So when it says the freedom of the glory, read it as the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so I don't have five nice steps. I'm just going to close you with this. Listen to the Spirit, pray through the Spirit, and pursue Christ. If you're unable to speak, groan. Unable because you've messed yourself up, unable because the pain is too intense, unable because you're a noob to this whole faith and prayer scene, speak to him. He will hear you, and the Spirit will teach you how to speak better. One of the great things about praying for things a lot is that the stupid stuff and the sinful stuff, it actually starts to shake out. You're praying for this or that over a period of weeks or days or weeks or months, and you start to go, I'm not sure this is the best thing to pray for. The Spirit starts to teach you, no, I want better things for you than this or that you were asking for. If you are a Christian, you becoming like Jesus Christ is your whole thing. It's your whole thing. Being conformed to the image of Jesus. The life that you planned, you may or may not get. The mission that you imagine you have may or may not be your task on earth. Your life, Paul says elsewhere, is hidden with Christ, and you will see it fully when Christ is revealed. The thing to do is seek Christ. For now, it's prayer and passion. It's supplication and suffering. Groan before him. Seek his face. The frustration of this world is momentary. The glory will never come to an end. What nature cries out for, God will give, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And if you love God, you are on the path to that glorious freedom right now. That is why we and the Spirit groan together before him. Let's pray. Lord, we all need that spiritual groaning because none of us are all that good at praying according to your will. We pray for things that are stupid. We pray for things that are sinful. We pray for things that are just confused and contradictory and a mess and that show that we can't see what you see. And we don't have the strength to be the people you have called us to be. But you have that strength. And so, Lord, we revel in, we delight in this hope that we were saved into, and we rejoice, and we thank you for the Spirit of adoption that you have given us, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, through whom we groan before you with groanings too deep for words. And we thank you that you hear us. You know what we really mean You know what we really need. And you will answer us and one day bring us into that glory and freedom that our hearts long for. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.